John's Gospel, chapter 7, then, which we have read. Long chapter, wonderful chapter. I want to focus on verse 5. On verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. For not even Christ's brothers believed in him. What an amazing statement. The very blood brothers of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, did not believe in him. And maybe yet it's not so surprising when we read the rest of the Bible and gather its message, its truthful statements that it makes about the human heart. That the human heart is hostile to God. We perhaps shouldn't be surprised that even the brothers of Jesus Christ did not believe in him. I want to look with God's help then some things about his brothers and their belief. The brothers of Christ's unbelief. And then secondly, what Christ said to them, his reply to them. And then thirdly, what happened at that feast that they did ultimately both go up to. His unbelief, the brother's unbelief. Now, it was unbelief in his existence. You know, there are those today, or perhaps even philosophers today, professors today, who don't believe in the historical Jesus. There's tremendous evidence for the historical Jesus and for what happened to Jesus Christ. There's more evidence for that than for anything else. More evidence for that than for Julius Caesar. There are things that you can't find out about Julius Caesar, you can find out about Jesus Christ in history. But it wasn't an unbelief in the historical Christ that these brothers did not believe in. It wasn't his virgin birth, I doubt. I think they would have believed in it. They would have believed Mary and Joseph, wouldn't they? Wouldn't they have told the brothers or family about that? And about his miracles? But it wasn't even unbelief in his doctrine that he taught. They were all taught these things in their mothers, from their mother's knee, as we say. He was a covenant family. But they're not all believers. And that's still the same, of course. We can be in the covenant and yet not believe in the essentials. Because what it means when it says here that his brothers did not believe in him, it means they didn't trust in him. They didn't confide in him for their personal salvation. They believed there was a man, they believed in Jesus as a person, but not as a saviour. Their saviour. They did not confide in him. And of course that is, as we've already hinted, is that not a tremendous testimony to the blindness of the human heart? We don't believe the things of God. We need an extraordinary power, an invisible power, but nevertheless a power that makes us believe and love Jesus Christ so that we change our walk in the world. To be brought up in the same house as Jesus and to see him for what he was, God incarnate, and not believe in his saviourhood. The perfect example he would have been from childhood to adulthood, to the various circumstances of home life. The wonderful privileges that they were exposed to in seeing him did nothing for their souls. It didn't change them. And he would have been different. Christ would have been different from them. Because he was pure and holy, undefiled in every aspect of his being. He had a sinless life. His godly nature was even as a child in him. His work as a carpenter You wouldn't swear when he would bang his thumb with a hammer. Or whatever. Through the emotional times of the family at his father's death, for instance, it seems pretty clear that Christ's father died long before his 3 years of ministry. That would have been a traumatic time, and he would have engaged in prayer and family prayers, wouldn't he? They would have heard how he prayed, and what emphasis and priorities he would have had, and how would he have responded to the various circumstances of life. All these did nothing for the brothers as far as believing in Christ was concerned. The physical presence of Jesus, you know, does nothing. Sometimes we may think and feel, well, if we only lived in Christ's day, and if we only saw these wonderful miracles, and Lazarus been raised from the dead, I'd believe, and I'd be different, I'd really follow him fully. The physical presence of Jesus does nothing for us. It doesn't break the stony heart of unbelief. Only the power of God can do that. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's the Bible. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. Don't believe that stuff, do you? There's folly, it's foolishness to them. That's what they think. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians and continued, and he said he's not able to understand it. He's not able to understand it. Because such things are spiritually discerned. You need spiritual discernment. We don't have that until God gives it to us. Until God gives it to us. But of course, there's no neutrality in religion. No one is neutral to the revelation of Christ, to the revelation of creation. There is no neutrality. We either believe or we don't believe. We all have a response. And the brothers had a response to Jesus. It wasn't that they were neutral. They either believe or disbelieve. And it's the same with us tonight. We either believe or we don't believe. There might be degrees of belief and conviction, but we're on one side or the other. The response that Christ's brothers had was, go away. You know, you should be in Jerusalem just now. The communion, as it were, is going on. The Feast of Booths is on. That's where you should be just now. At the feast. The people there, your disciples, the people who believe in you, they'll admire you and recognize who you are and the potential that you are. You should be a public, you're a public person. You should make yourself known. Advertise yourself. Don't keep secret and hidden. Go down where the hub of activity is. Go to Jerusalem. That's where you should be. That's the response they had in these early verses of chapter 7 that we read on. Leave here and go to Judea, they said, that your disciples may see the works you're doing. There's only a few folk here. Go to the centres of industry and power and commerce. No one works in secret if he works to be known, if he wants his works to be known openly. And he encourages them to leave and to go away. And they said this, as we're told in verse 5, because not even his brothers did believe in him. They didn't like him around, actually. They really didn't like him around. There was probably tension in the home of Jesus because his brothers didn't believe in him. They felt inhibited in their freedom, in their talk and chat. They wanted to do their own thing, but they thought, well, he won't like it. You might know about that in your own home, or maybe in your workplace. You're the odd one out, you believe. You love the Lord. And you're seen and recognized as a holy person, and you restrict the freedom of others. Tension. Jesus knows about that. He experienced it in his own home. Perhaps people have asked you to get another job. Why don't you leave home? Because you're godly. The brothers' unbelief. They had their response. No, thank you. We don't want you. Well, let's look now, secondly, at Christ's reply. What did he say to this response? Well, he said, my time is not yet come. I can't go up there. My time hasn't come yet. But your time is always here, verse 6. I think Jesus is talking about the time of his death. When he's saying, my time to go to Jerusalem and die, is not yet. He knew he was to go there. He knew he was to go there, but time hadn't been right yet. He knew he was to be murdered at the feast time. To go to Jerusalem right at that moment would have been suicidal. And that's not right. Christ, like you and I, must not tempt providence. He must not presume on God's protection by taking matters into his own hand and taking his own life and being irresponsible with his life. He must not presume on Christ's protection. Satan tried to get Jesus to do that by quoting scripture. He said, throw yourself down from the temple. You, the Son of God. It's written about you. That he will send his angels and they'll send his arms underneath and he'll bear you up. He'll carry you. You won't fall. You won't die. You have to go to the cross. That's how they tempted Jesus. To presume on the protection of God when we're not taking the steps of his protection. He'll give his angels charge over you. He won't allow that to happen. Now Jesus wanted them to go up to the feast. You go up to the feast, he said. Go up to the feast. That's where the gospel is. That's where you'll find life. You go up. It's safe for you to go though. Not for me. They're going to kill me. They've made it known. They've advertised it. But if anyone should see him, they should tell the authorities so that they might take him. In the original language, in the Greek, the word for the right time is the word for prepared. For prepared. For you, it's always the right time to go to worship God. To prepare for death. You go there and hear the gospel. You need to prepare for death. I'm prepared for death. I'm prepared for my death. But you need to prepare for death. You go. Now the brothers did go up to the feast at Jerusalem. I wonder why. Why did they go up? Well, we might ask ourselves tonight. Why do we come to church tonight? I mean, why did we really come to church tonight? Is it an obedience to the call of God? Did these disciples, these brothers go because they wanted to obey Jesus and not to hurt him? Did they go because their consciences rang that they should go, it was their time to go, that they go every year, it was stipulated in the law? Did they go because, it was their habit and they had planned anyway to go? legalistically or whatever. Why did they go? Well, we don't know. But they went. And that's good. Go to the house of God. Go to the place of God. So they went. Now, Jesus went up too. Though he said he wasn't going to go. He did go up. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple, verse 14. Why did he go? When he said just a few minutes earlier that it wasn't the right time, it was probably a few hours, I don't know, whatever. Might be a few days before, but we don't know. Well, I believe that Jesus went up because his Father told him, go up now. I believe Jesus would pray about all these things, pray about this discussion and this perhaps conflict that they had. And he would pray and he got an answer. The Father told him to go. You see, he said, I do nothing on my own authority. I do nothing on my own authority. But speak just as the Father taught me. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I'm sure that's why he went. Jesus did nothing without his Father's permission. He said the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. I'm here for a purpose. I've been sent. I'm under orders. And I've got orders to go. So he went. What a lesson for you and I, that if God, if the Son of God needed prayer and needed guidance and direction, how much more do you and I need that direction? How we need to have his ear. How we need to hear his voice. Going to the house of God is always a blessed thing to do. Going to be where God's word is, where God's people is, where God's spirit is. So there you are, both of them are up at the feast. Now let's look thirdly. What happened at this feast? Well, Jesus taught them. Jesus taught them. He began teaching, verse 14. Teaching is very important. The human race needs to be taught the truth, because the understanding that they were given in creation has been distorted by the fall, by their disobedience to God. Their perception, their understanding of things has been distorted. The sights on the rifle have been twisted so you're not seeing accurately. That's what happened to us. We don't judge accurately because we've got a prejudiced, an erroneous view of things. That's a consequence of the fall. Jesus taught the truth. There's only one truth. There's only one truth. You can't have two truths. Despite our postmodernism and the crazy things that are being said today in our postmodern world, that what you think is true. If you're a man, you think you're a woman, you're a woman. And crazy things. For me, this is right. But for you, it could be something else. No. As I'm sure your brother, my brother has mentioned to you, tell your banker that you put in £50 to the bank and you say it's 100. I believe it's £100, but no, it's 50. Doesn't work. There's only one truth. A thing's right or a thing's wrong. And what Jesus said rang true with the disciples. It rang true. It hit them. It hit the Jews. It hit all the people that were there. The things that he taught. How is it this man is learning when he's never studied? He's never gone to university. He's never studied letters. He's never had a tutor. And he obviously has been taught. He's smart. He's accurate. And he's right. Well, he told them. He answered that. He said, my teaching's not mine, he said. It's God's. It's my Father's. It's God's teaching. It's not mine, but his who sent me. Verse 16. Preachers have to preach God's word. Preachers don't preach themselves. They mustn't. They shouldn't. That's damned, of course. But they shouldn't. We are here to preach God's word. Him who sent us, who called us, and who sent us to preach his gospel, his words, his truth. Not their own theologies. Not their own ideologies. Or, as we said, their own theologies. Jesus told them, you have me only for a short time. I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. And then you will seek me, and you will not find me. Now, we don't hear many sermons about that. We hear a lot about you seek me and find me. But it's when you seek me with all your heart. But there are two, three verses in the Bible that say you seek me and not find me. You've left it too late. You've left it too late. We mustn't trifle with God's dear grace. We mustn't think we can turn to God at our own wills. Just turn to him at will. We can't. God can and is offended. And he has left on record in the book of Proverbs, even in the Old Testament, with the good old Solomon. He said, because, speaking on behalf of God, he says, because you've ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, my correction, I also will laugh at your calamity. Then will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they would have none of my reproof. They never listen to me. I'm not going to go around here helping them. That's a biblical truth. We mustn't trifle and despise God's free offer of grace and mercy. You know the story of the man who needed and did a great favour for an advocate, and how he helped him wonderfully, and the advocate said to him, look, if you ever need a lawyer, you've got me. You've got me. I'll help you. I owe you a favour. And so years and years passed, and the individual man had no need, but one day he did have a need. So he contacted and got in touch with his lawyer friend and asked him to help. But the lawyer advocate said, I'm sorry, I'm no longer an advocate, I'm a judge. And that will happen. That will happen. People at the day of judgment will call on God, will call on Christ to be their saviour, but he's now the judge. What else happened at that feast? Jesus was teaching, but he also gave the gospel. He also preached the glorious gospel. If anyone thirsts, anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Take your fill. Wonderful, the gospel. Jesus really wants sinners to hear the word in time and truly wants them to be saved, even those who were ready to seize him and kill him. Those who had already said they were going to kill him. Well, let's look at the results. The results of his preaching the gospel. Then, as now, there was a division among the people over him. About Christ, there was a division. Verse 43. There was a division among the people over him. As there's a division tonight. Throughout the whole world, throughout our land, there are those divided over who Christ is and what he can do. Even among covenant members, even among covenant people, there are those who say no. Those who baptize, brought up in the church, they say no. There were those who said no, there were those who believed in him, and those who wanted to arrest him. Verse 44. Those who believed in him, and those who wanted to arrest him. And all the different varying types in between. But there were members of the covenant community, God's covenant people, that were divided over who Jesus was. We either believe or we don't believe, of course. We might have stronger views or less stronger views or whatever, but it was on one side or the other. You know, C.S. Lewis, the great intellectual author, he, which I'm sure you've heard many times, but I'm going to say it again, he said, we've only got two options regarding Jesus, who he is. We've only got two options. He was either a madman, liar, and deceitful person, or on the other hand, he was God. He could only be these two. Anything in between that is rubbish. That's what C.S. Lewis said. Don't give us this, that he was a good man, that he was the best person. He was a great moral teacher. He was a perfect example. But he wasn't God. No. He's either God, but he's telling us a load of lies. He's a madman. There's nothing in between. He was God, or he was an imposter. There was a division over him. He is not with me, is against me. And as we said, we believe or we disbelieve in various degrees of conviction, but we're on one side or the other. Do you believe or do you not believe? Well, finally, at the beginning of the chapter, we have Jesus' brothers disbelieving on him. Neither did his brothers believe in him. But you know, it's wonderful to go on and read in the scriptures and read in the history of the New Testament. I'm always so disappointed there's so little history of the New Testament church. It's only the book of Acts, actually, and what we can gather from Christ's statement in the speaking to the churches in the Revelation. But in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, we read something wonderful. We read that in the upper room, after the resurrection of Christ, after the ascension, there were believers and they were joined together with one accord. They were united, joined together with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. And who were these people? Who were these people that joined, these believers who were joined together? Well, there was Peter, there was John, there was James, there was Andrew, there was Philip, and there was Thomas. And who else? Well, Luke, who wrote the book of book of Acts, added three other words: and his brothers, and Christ's brothers. They were converted at the feast, it would seem. If they weren't converted at the feast, they were converted after. Not encouraging. How we should keep praying for covenant people. Those who have heard the gospel, those who know the gospel. Because the Spirit is always at work. Arresting and tickling their consciences, as it were. Keep praying. Keep asking God to bless your children, your family, your husband, your wife, your parents, or whoever. Here we have the wonderful example of Jesus himself in his own family, where there was that tension, where there was that opposition. You shouldn't be here, you should be away down there, with all the other God's people. And now they're in prayer with one accord with the believers. And John, James and Luke, there are several Jameses, of course, who were Jesus' disciples, but there was James and there was Jude. The book of James and the book of Jude that we have written in the scripture were the half-brothers of Jesus. Maybe the two that we're reading, maybe those that we're reading of you. What encouragement for us to keep praying for covenant members, especially where there may be tension. For not even his brothers believed in him. Well, may God bless our time together. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank